Good morning. Thanks for being here. Hope you enjoyed your Saturday yesterday. It was such an awesome day outside, wasn't it? We got to be outside at all. Just the morning was beautiful, and we get the best of both worlds, because in the evening then we get awed with God's power in the thunderstorms, and we cracked the window open upstairs and just listened and just enjoyed the splendor of God, the power to see the lightning flash across the sky and know that it's miles away, but you know, you can still see it and enjoy it. But it's a blessing to be children of God, and it's a blessing to call Him our Father and have opportunities like that just to marvel at Him. Our visitors, we hope you feel welcome. It's been stated, but I want to say that again, that we're thankful you're here and that you're with us, and we hope you feel welcome. We hope you feel comfortable among us, and please feel comfortable asking us questions. Something that can sound like a formality, but we really do mean it. We want to have opportunities to talk about God and talk about our faith, and we hope that we can encourage you in that. If you would think with me for just a second and try and remember the last time you made a conscious effort to change a habit or practice. It could be anything in life, from eating to wanting to exercise more, whatever it is. But the last time you made a conscious effort to change a habit or practice. And something much more than a New Year's resolution. I'm talking about a lasting change that you can mark a point in time where you said, okay, I'm moving forward. Can you remember maybe the last time you heard a sermon, or the last time you read or studied a section of scriptures that really challenged you, and from that you made a conscious effort to change your life? Again, whether that's your conviction, now you see things differently, or whether it's your practice. I was going this way, and now I'm going that way. As a general rule, we can sometimes just be way too set in our ways. You know, we get to certain points in our lives, and now we're set. This morning, I want to talk about the idea of repentance. And sometimes there are sins in our lives that we need to repent of. And sometimes we just need to think of our life as a constant turning towards God. And so you may fall on different points of that scale today, but I want to talk about repentance. When we think about repentance, it's something that's talked about a lot and something you read about a lot in Scripture, but could you define it? If we said, what is repentance? How would you define it? Very just literal, basic definition. It just means to change your mind. It's a change of mind. The Old Testament term that was used for repentance is the idea of turning. You'd see that word over and over. Turn to God. Turning back from something. And so it's a turning from sin, and it's a turning toward God. Really, the one of the most helpful illustrations of this for myself is to think about a U-turn. We're heading one direction down the road. For whatever reason, we realize we need to be going the other way. And what do? And unless we're too prideful to admit we need to turn around, we pull that U-turn. Hopefully legally, you know, in the meeting where we're supposed to, but we make a U-turn. That's what God's calling us to do when He says, repent. Some of the guys may recognize some of the material I want to talk about this morning shared in our adult class, our men's class over the summer. The elders have asked that we share some of the material that was presented either in our men's and women's studies, so that we're all availed to some of the truth and the wisdom that was reflected and shared. And so this lesson stems from that study. But recognize, and I'll say this, just in case there's any doubt, repentance is not for men only. It came up in our resolution for men's study, but this is a universal need for every Christian, everyone who seeks to follow Christ. Repentance is foundational to the gospel, and it's vital for our relationship with God, vital for our continued relationship with God. And so let's think about this at just a basic level. Think about how integral repentance is to the gospel. As I said, it's foundational. And so when we think about the ministry of John the Baptist, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make ready the way of the Lord. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when John got locked up, that opened the door for Jesus to begin his public ministry in Galilee. And what was he saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Jesus was going throughout the areas, he was teaching and he was doing all these miracles, then he commissioned his 12 apostles to go out and preach as well. And Matthew tells us they were preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Mark tells us they were preaching that that people everywhere should repent. And so, see the consistency of this message? Repent, repent, repent. You want to learn about the gospel? Repentance is critical. When we get to Matthew 11, one of the things we see is, while it seems the disciples are on their little limited commission ministry, Jesus is now talking with crowds in the cities of Galilee. And one of the things you see beginning in chapter 11 and verse 20 is, now he's going to pronounce woes or judgment on those cities that didn't repent. They'd seen all these miracles, they'd heard all this teaching, but they didn't respond the way they were supposed to. And so he'll say, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum. But he denounced these cities because they failed. They did not repent. When we think about just before Jesus is ready to ascend into heaven, he's got his disciples together, and Luke's gospel tells us the message that they were to preach was a repentance of forgiveness of sins. That was the proclamation. And so on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches that sermon, what's he saying? What's the punchline? Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. The very next sermon we see him give in the temple in Acts 3, repent and return so that your sins may be washed away. But Peter was not the only apostle. Later on in Acts, we see Paul continuing to preach the same thing. In this specific sermon we see in Acts 17, he's saying that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So if nothing else, we see the consistency of repentance in the gospel message and how, again, critical and foundational it is. Repentance is presented as a gift by God. The fact that he's allowing us to repent is a gracious gift of God. And so to refuse repentance is to refuse God's grace. The book we used in our summer study said this about repentance, and I'll quote it here. I think it's very helpful. All Christians should become master repenters. That's something we should master, is repenting. And when we think about these texts and the presentation that's recorded in the Gospels and Acts about how foundational it is, how could we not? How could we minimize or just neglect the need to repent and turn to God? But repentance has to show up in our action. We mentioned this change of mind, but the same preacher that said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, said you better bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance also ultimately must be more than the decision to change. We must change, or else it's not repentance. How prideful and how foolish it is to realize, I need to turn around. I'm driving down the road. I need to make a U-turn, but I'm going to just keep going on anyway. That's where we are when we refuse to repent. What John said was to these Pharisees, he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. This is Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. He saw them coming for baptism and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, from these stones God will raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If we don't bear fruit in keeping with repentance, what's left for us? To be cut down and thrown into the fire. And so just as we mentioned a minute ago, to refuse repentance is to refuse God's grace. To refuse repentance is also to incur God's wrath. Here's another statement that I think is very helpful to recognize as we think about repentance. Regret and tears don't make repentance. Change does. I can be sorry about it, but if I don't change, it's not repentance. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, I rejoice now that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces repentance without regret to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Can you think of biblical examples of this, where you see this worldly sorrow versus this godly sorrow? Think about Peter and Judas. Both sinned against Christ. Peter denied Christ, Judas betrayed Christ, and both were very sorry for what they'd done. What's the difference between these two men? Peter repented. You see that godly sorrow in Peter, where he would repent, where he would be restored to the Lord. Judas threw the money back, but then he went out and hung himself. Again, tears and regret don't make repentance. Change does. And so too, our failure to repent will sadly parallel Judas's fate. A horrific death. Though not necessarily physically, spiritually. And so we think about repentance. We need to think about, what is it, I mean, in a full spectrum, in the full picture, what does it mean to repent? And so the passage that Mike read for us in Ephesians helps us, there's some really helpful principles in there regarding repentance to see what's involved to make repentance truly complete. So if you would turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to notice this text we had, and we'll not read the whole context again, but these three verses. Beginning in verse 22, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been revealed in righteousness and holiness and truth. And so as Peter is challenging the Ephesians who receiving this letter, stop walking like the Gentiles. Stop living the way you used to. You need to be a new man. But what he's describing there is repentance. He's describing that turning from sin and turning towards God, even though the word itself isn't used in this context. But notice there are three basic points that he'll make that really help us understand what's involved in repentance, for it to truly be repentance. The first is in verse 22. It says, put off the old man. The second one's in verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's got to be a change that takes place. And then in verse 24, and put on the new man. Put off, be renewed, put on. We could paraphrase this or put it in probably a little bit easier language. Stop sinning. Stop doing what's wrong. Change the way you think and start doing what's right. It's exactly what Paul's telling us in those three verses. To miss one of these is to come short of repentance. If I skip any of these points here, I've not truly repented. And I certainly will not bear the fruit that's in keeping with repentance. And he makes this evident in the preceding context. If you think again about what Mike read for us, and especially in verses 25 and following, as he's just walking through and giving us descriptions of the Christian life. Look at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. And so now applying these principles of repentance that we just learned, put off, be renewed, put on. When's a liar no longer a liar? Not just when he stops lying, but when he starts speaking the truth because he realized we're part of the same family. We're part of the same body. And so you see in that verse, you see the stopping, the starting, and you see the change that's taken place in his thinking. Look down to verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who's in need. I ask the same question. When's a thief no longer a thief? Well, he's got to do more than just stop stealing. Look at what the thief is commanded to do. Start working. Start laboring with your hands. And where's his thinking changed? Now he wants to give. He no longer wants to take. He wants to give to people. He wants to share. And so a thief's no longer a thief when he stops stealing, starts working, and starts sharing. That's this put off, be renewed, put on. I want to recognize in this the value of this middle point. The value of renewal, the renewal of our mind. How critical it is that we change our thinking in this process. Too often we only focus on put off and put on. And not talking about just what we teach about it, but just in practice. It's easy to just think, okay, I've got to stop doing this. I've got to start doing this. But it's essential that our minds change. It's essential that our thinking changes. This renewal of the mind that he's describing here is the result of the gospel. When the gospel affects us, influences us, when that's working on our minds, that's how our spirit, the spirit of our minds being renewed. And again, Paul illustrates this so beautifully in the context. You just think about the format of his letter in Ephesians. The first three chapters are all about, look at the amazing blessings we've been given through Christ. Look at the amazing blessings we have in Christ, what God has done through Christ for us. He uses that to stir us up. And then when he gets to chapter 4, he says, now let's talk about your walk. Let's talk about the way you live your life. But see again how foundational that change of thinking is to the change in behavior that he'll describe in 4 through 6. Renewal by the truth of the gospel is what makes this putting off and putting on truly possible. And you think about it. How the gospel will fill me up with sorrow, with regret, with disgust for my old self. I mean, when I really understand what the gospel's teaching, how can I look back with any nostalgia? I should be overwhelmed with sorrow and regret. But on the other hand, what's the gospel also showing us? The love of Christ, the grace of Christ. It's inspiring me to press on, to move forward, to aim for this higher standard, to seek after the righteousness of God, the righteousness, the character of Christ within me. When my thinking's changed, when my mind's renewed, I grow in a deep and lasting conviction to stop doing what's wrong, to stop sinning, and start doing what's right. But again, the other side of that, if the thinking's not changed, what happens? I may change my behavior. Okay, I've in practice, I'm not doing this anymore. And I've started doing this. But if my thinking's not changed, what will happen? Think about the parable of the sower for a minute. It's that second soil type Jesus illustrated in Matthew 13. The ledge soil. Had no room for the roots to grow. And he said he received the word with joy. But what happened when hard times came? He withered up and he died. It's the same thing for us. I mean, I can sort of change my behavior, but if I'm not convicted in my heart and in my mind and transformed, if my mind's not renewed by the gospel, will that transformation be lasting at all? Will there be any depth? Will there be any substance to it? Jesus said no. If I'm not continually filling up on the gospel, how shallow is my repentance? I may fool you, but I won't fool God. He sees my heart, and he knows the depth behind what I do. So again, these are the principles behind repentance. If we really want to understand what this looks like in our life, these are the principles that are foundational to these things. But I want to illustrate with an example from Josiah in the divided kingdom. Josiah is the last great king of Judah. He's reigning just a few years before the Babylonian captivity. And I know for many, and perhaps we have visitors who have no idea what I even mean by Babylonian captivity. This can be just such an obscure portion of biblical history. But the message here, and I think the parallel points, are just so powerful to help us see what repentance looks like in action. So as we read through this example, try not to get discouraged or bogged down by talk about these idols and the Passover and all these things. But I want you to just notice how parallel these things are to my sin, and to your sin, and to the various struggles we experience in our lives. And so let's notice just a little bit of background about this man, Josiah himself, and think about his spiritual heritage. We read about his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. He was a great king. He was a man of faith, and he turned Israel to God in his day. But then his son Manasseh, this is Josiah's grandfather, was terrible. He was a wicked king. He reigned for 55 years, and that was a period of spiritual terror and darkness for Israel. His son did no better. Amon followed in the footsteps of Manasseh. But then you see Josiah. Josiah is the man who turned to the Lord. Notice what's stated of him in a couple places here. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. But notice chapter 23 and verse 25 specifically. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. What stands out about Josiah is how he turned. The course that was set for him by his father and grandfather was one that was running in the opposite direction of God. Idolatry and all sorts of wickedness had permeated their society and their culture, but Josiah is known as the man who turned to the Lord with his whole being. One of the things we see just in his history, prior to the event I'll mention in just a minute, is he had made some initial reforms earlier on in his life. When he was a young man, he began seeking God. 2 Chronicles 34 tells us about this. It's not in the king's account. But when he was a very young man, he began seeking God. And a few years later, he began making some reforms and taking away some idolatry. But the true turning point in his life was what's recorded for us right here in 2 Kings when he heard the law, when the law was discovered. In the 18th year of his reign, when he's 26, he's doing this temple restoration, and he's cleaning out the temple. And it's that process of aiming towards God where the book of the law is discovered. There he heard God's law. And hearing God's word convicted him. And he resolved to repent and live faithfully to God's law. I mean, you see the conviction with which he responds to God's law. It's such a beautiful thing in that context. Again, he had begun making some changes in his life prior to this, but it's God's word that really ignited this zeal in him, this new fiery zeal that he had for God's word. And again, parallels for us. Perhaps you've made some changes in your life. Perhaps you've started making some steps towards God, but just not fully committed. Maybe you need to follow Josiah, get fired up by God's word, and go all in. God's law convicted Josiah just as the gospel should convict us today. But notice what we see beginning in chapter 23. Josiah's, again, committed to doing what's right. And even though God has said, okay, Josiah, I'm going to spare you from this judgment, but the nation as a whole is still going to be destroyed, Josiah does everything he can to bring the people on board. And you see him making great, great efforts to share God's word with them. They all entered into covenant at the beginning of chapter 23. But then what we see taking place is really this picture of putting off that we talked about. Josiah is set on destroying all idolatry, getting rid of all of it, completely removing it from the people. And so I want to notice verses 4 through 20. And I'm not going to just read every word here, but if you'd open up with me and sort of follow along, I want to notice some key points and some key concepts that are recorded for us in this text. 2 Kings 23, verses 4 through 20. And so again, idolatry has permeated their culture, permeated almost every aspect of their society. And so notice the great lengths Josiah will go to purge the idolatry from the people. In verse 4, notice what he's doing. He says he brought out from the temple of the Lord all these vessels for Baal and Asherah, and he burned them. in verse 4. In verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests. In verse 6, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord, and he burned it at the brook Kidron, and he ground it to dust, and he threw its dust on the graves. In verse 7, he broke down the houses of the prostitutes. In verse 8, he brought out all the priests, he defiled the high places, he broke down the high places. In verse 10, he defiled Topheth. In verse 11, he did away with the horses, and he burned the chariots. In verse 12, he broke down and smashed and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. At the end of verse 13, as we read about all these gods, Chemosh and Milcom and all these Canaanite gods, it says he defiled them. In verse 14, he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim. In verse 15, even the altar at the high place he broke down. He demolished its stones. He ground them to dust. He burned the Asherah. In verse 16, he burned on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord. In verse 19, Josiah removed all the houses of the high places. And in verse 20, he slaughtered on the altar and burned the human bones on them of the priests that were involved in all this wickedness. Do you see the intensity of the language that's used to describe this purging? Josiah didn't just, you know, sort of walk over and say, all right, let's just sort of clear this out now, all right. There's intense language used to describe. He brought out, he broke down, he did away, he defiled, he burned, he ground to dust, he threw it in the river. He slaughtered. We've got to have that same attitude, that same intense mindset toward whatever sin we're playing around with. Think about other biblical examples of this same language. When Moses came down from the mountain, he saw the golden calf. What did he do? He destroyed it. He ground it to dust. He put it in the water and said, drink it. We think about the Ephesians in Acts 19. This is a beautiful example for us as we think about these Ephesians who were so committed to the Lord. They'd been practicing all this sorcery and dark arts. They took their books, they put them in a big pile, and they burned them. And then it tells us, it's a great sacrifice. That there was a lot of value in those books. You think about the language that Jesus shares with us in the Sermon on the Mount as he's challenging us and commanding us. Adultery's in the heart. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out, and throw it from you. He doesn't just say tear it out. He says throw it far away. He says if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it far away. There's intensity to this language. And then what Paul says in Galatians 4, those belonging to Christ have crucified themselves with their passions and desires. Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have you survived your crucifixion? That's language for every Christian. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That selfishness, that will that's opposed to what God wants. It says we crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have you crucified or survived your crucifixion? What are your idols? What are your sins? What are your stumbling blocks? What do you need to bring out, break down, defile, or burn? What do you need to ground to powder and drink? What do you need to tear out, cut off, and throw far away from you? We have got to stop fooling around with sin in our life. We've got to stop being so passive towards it. Passivity towards sin must come to an end. I use these words in our guys' study. Maybe they're geared a little bit more towards guys, but ladies, get a handle on this too, I guess. But go nuclear on your sins. Execute with extreme prejudice. Leave no survivors. That's, again, the extreme attitude we've got to have towards our sin. We cannot be casual and light towards it. We must imitate Josiah's example and truly put off the old man. But not only did Josiah lead the people into putting off, stop doing what's wrong, he led the people to start doing what's right. And so what we see in just a few short verses in chapter 23 is, now it's time to keep the Passover. Just as the law condemned idolatry, the law commanded faithful annual observance of the Passover. And that was something that the people of Israel had just completely overlooked. And so what we see in those verses is Josiah led the whole nation to worship God and remember his salvation through this Passover feast. And what a Passover it was. And the scriptures just talk about what an amazing time that was. But so we look at these steps, and based on the principles we looked at in Ephesians, what's missing? What have I forgot? Do you see a renewal of the heart and mind for the people? Now, we certainly see it in Josiah, but think about people. When you read just the historical accounts, Kings and Chronicles, it looks like these reforms really took hold. You see, I mean, they're doing it right. They're going to church on Sundays. They're taking the Lord's Supper. They're doing great. But Jeremiah, who is a contemporary prophet who prophesied during the days of Josiah, he said it's all phony. It's all fake. Notice what we see in Jeremiah 3:10. In spite of all this, talking about Israel, her treacherous sister Judah, or talking to Israel rather, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. The reforms were superficial. Their hearts had not been changed. Josiah's heart, again, truly it was convicted. You see the penitence. You see the conviction in him. His heart and his mind was renewed by God's word. There's no question about that. But the people were not convicted. They'd not turned their hearts to the Lord. What we see is the influence of Manasseh, those dark 55 years, just continued. That's really what was on their heart. And as a result, they stood condemned. God describes the judgment that they would incur in 2 Kings 23, 26, and 27. Israel's example underscores how critical it is that we be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That there's a mind and a heart change that takes place, not just changing our external behavior. True repentance is to put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on. So I ask, what unrepentant sins remained in your life? What are you hanging on to that you know you've got to get rid of? What are you playing with that you know is going to burn you one day? Perhaps only you and God know. There may not be another person on this earth that knows what you're allowing to live and linger in your heart and in your life. I urge you, repent. I'll carry up John and Jesus and the apostles' declaration, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but the message changed a little bit. Repent for the king is on his throne and he's coming back in judgment. And we've got to live with that realization and that understanding. Jesus is on his throne and he's going to return and hold us accountable for the deeds that are done in the body. And so I urge you, stop sinning. Fill yourselves up with the gospel so that your mind's renewed, so that your thinking is changed, and starts doing what's right. If you're not a Christian at all, we urge you, please come to Jesus. There's hope in no one else. There's salvation from sin and the condemnation of sin in no one else. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? That he came to this earth, died for our sins, but God raised him up from the dead on the third day, and now he's reigning in heaven where he is both Lord and Christ. Will you repent? Will you turn from your sin and confess him as Lord? Confess those truths, that faith in him. And will you be baptized? Will you die with Christ through baptism so you can be raised up to walk in newness of life? We urge you and plead with you. Come to Jesus. And if you're a Christian and you've not put off the old self and put on the new self and renewed the spirit of your mind, please do so as we stand and sing.